Now, continuing with the studies in the doctrine of Scripture, we come to deal with the doctrine of the text of Scripture. You'll notice I call it a doctrine. I'll come back to that at the end. There are people, even of fundamental persuasion, who are deeply suspicious of approaching this subject from a theological standpoint. Now remember what I said a week or two ago, that there are only, in theology, there are only two ways to argue. You either argue in a circle, or you argue in a vicious circle. Those are the only two ways. I don't want to get away off the base tonight, but let me just ask you to keep something in mind you've heard me say many and many a time in different ways. And that is that when you approach the whole subject of God and what God has said and what God has done, God's being, God's word, God's action, when you face the ungodly, there are only two ways of coming in contact with the ungodly. And one is, this is the usual way in Protestant apologetics, has been ever since the days of Bishop Butler and William Paley with their various apologetic works. That is that we come with to the ungodly, and on the basis of what we have in common in belief, we seek to persuade them on the strength of the evidence which they are able to judge of the truth of our position. That's classical Protestant apologetic. It's also a branch of what's called Scottish common sense realism. However, it has grave deficiencies. Now, there are many ways in which, I have to be honest, on an everyday level, we seem to have to operate this way. But when you come to deal with God, according to Scripture, God is. God is what He is of necessity. So that if I come and I make it my approach that we presuppose nothing, let's say that God may not be or God may be, and just look at the evidence. We are already looking at the evidence on the presupposition of a lie. Because it is a lie to say that God may be or God may not be. Once you say God may be, you've denied God, because the basic quality of God is His necessity. We are contingent being. We may be or not may. We may not be. The world would be just the same. Sometimes you might think it'd be a lot better off if we were not. But God is. And so this is another approach in apologetics. Cornelius Van Til is the one who made this famous. It's called presuppositionalism. That you presume that God is, because we cannot live without God. Even the ungodly cannot deny God without God. He is. And starting with that presupposition, then we can show the ungodly that their supposition, their presupposition, will not fit the evidence. We can certainly make it clear that it doesn't fit. Now, I don't want to follow that too far, but that same thing spills over into the whole area of the Bible text. There is a theory abroad among textual critics, and certainly among many, many good, fundamental Bible-believing men, men who are giants in the faith and in theology in many other areas. There is a feeling, and has been for many years, that we have got to come to the text purely and simply on the basis of what we all agree to be the rules of evidence. And we establish the text in that way. The trouble is that there is no such thing as the agreed rules of evidence. And so therefore the critics never reach any solid conclusions on the text in the areas that are under dispute. I give you a text at the very beginning of this, and this will tell you my starting point. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. There's a sermon outline there about the Word of God. God says basically three things about His Word. He says that it is pure. He says it is proven. It's been tried in the fire. And He says it is preserved. Now, I don't think there's any way around that plain statement of the text. And so, it is my theological presupposition that since God is, and God has spoken, and God has committed what He has spoken to His church to writing, that God has preserved what He has written. In His own way, He has preserved it. And I am happy to confess that first that the way He preserved the Old Testament is somewhat different in the mechanics as to how He preserved the New Testament. I have to confess also in many areas we don't know how He did it because there are hundreds of years of the history that we know nothing about. But faith takes its stand in what God has said. I quoted in prayer the words of the Lord Jesus that heaven and earth may pass away, but His word will not pass away. We have already in another context looked at what the Lord Jesus said when He said concerning the word of God, that not one jot or one tittle of the law shall pass till all be fulfilled. But if that is true, then He is saying that the law down to the jots and tittles would be preserved. So it is a theological presupposition from which I start, and I make no bones about it. This is ridiculed, as I say, widely ridiculed, even among people who are of the same basic persuasion as I am in the matter of the text. It is a matter that they ridicule. You've got to keep your presuppositions behind you. Otherwise, the unbelieving textual critic will pay no attention. Well, he doesn't pay any attention anyway. He doesn't pay any attention. Most of you have been to Bob Jones. There are people in faculty in Bob Jones I don't agree with on this. There are others I suppose I do agree with. But the faculty at Bob Jones is undoubtedly of the highest caliber as far as scholarship goes. Do they have great respect among the textual critics of America? Do they have great respect because they are scholarly? Not at all. They won't listen to them. Why? Because they believe the Bible. That's why. In other words, this supposed common ground doesn't exist. And so if my theological presuppositions are going to get some unbelieving critics back up against me, I'll just say, hallelujah anyway. But when the Lord Jesus says that His word would be preserved, when Peter says that it is a word that lives forever, I find it hard to start off with the presupposition that in a few hundred or a few thousand cases, it is irretrievably lost. Now, I confess, that's before I even come to the evidence. In other words, I'm making an open confession to you. I do not come to the evidence unbiased. I come to the evidence biased that God is what He says He is, that Christ is who He says He is, that the Bible is what it says it is, and that it is what God says it is. It is therefore a preserved word. Now, I'm not talking about our King James Version. I'm talking about the text of Scripture in the Old and New Testament. Now, I've given you an outline that I hope you'll be able to follow. To be honest, this took me a great deal of concern because I don't want this to degenerate into a discussion of technicalities that nobody understands. And yet on the other hand, I want it to be, have some integrity that those who understand the technicalities can actually find something here to do their soul good and help them. First, a word about the languages of Scripture. You've all heard the old story of the woman who heard her preacher saying, well, the Hebrew says and the Greek says, and she scratched her head and said, what is that man on about? If English was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Well, that sort of attitude is fairly widespread. There was a fellow from town here who was going to go as a missionary to Germany, and he believed that the King James English was the only inspired Bible. They asked him, what are you going to do in Germany? He says, I'm going to teach them English first, so they can read the Bible. Well, much as I love the King James Version, and I will come in dealing with translations, I will come to defend and maintain it. Much as I love it, the Bible is not written in English. The Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. I give you the brief exceptions, Jeremiah 10:11, little portion in Daniel, another one in Ezra, two in Ezra, and they were written in Aramaic. It's what's called a cognate language. Slightly different rules of grammar, but nonetheless, we say broadly the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. Not what you learn in some schools as classical Greek, which predates it by some time. It's what's called Koine Greek. And that was the common Greek of the period when the New Testament was written. The Greek was the international language, and that's why the New Testament was written in Greek, because the Bible was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Jesus said, go into all the world, take the gospel and preach it to every creature. Greek was the international language, the means of communication. So therefore, the New Testament was written in Greek. Now, it was written on, you remember from last week what it was written on? Anybody tell me one thing it was written on? Now, don't tell me it was written on A8 Basildon bond paper, but animal skins, goat skin, calf skin, parchment. Something else? Papyrus. Steve Christopher gave me a sheet of papyrus. This is it. Remember what I told you, how the pith of the papyrus reed was laid horizontally and then others vertically, and they would normally write on the horizontal? Well, this is papyrus. It's actually a little more durable than it looks, but you can see it is certainly flimsy, and as I point out later, this is what you had in Egypt, and the Egyptian climate, the desert climate there, was exactly right to preserve papyrus. In even Palestine, it would rot away. That was unique to that part of the world. So, they were written. They were written, the Old Testament, and indeed right through that period, they were written in scrolls. Then later they came to be written on leaves, and they were put together in a book. When you hear of Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex, a codex is put together like a book and made up of so many leaves. Maybe parchment, or maybe actually for many, many years it was parchment, the animal skins. The papyrus we have are really just papyrus fragments. Now, as to the general state of these scripture manuscripts, first of all, we don't have any of the originals. That sometimes comes as an awful shock to people. There's not one original manuscript of any part of the Bible, Old or New Testament. Stop to think of it. That's not really terribly surprising. We're talking about things that were written first many, 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 many centuries ago. To show you how surprising it would be if we did that. If you get a first edition of Shakespeare, it's worth a rare penny. In fact, if you get a first edition of anybody, oh, I was nearly going to say even me. But however, that's hardly quite true. It's worth something because with the passage of time, they disappear. Now, we don't have the originals. That's true of every bit of ancient literature. However, what is not true of other ancient literature is true of the Bible, that we have a wealth of manuscript evidence. Some of the great classics of Greek or Latin literature would have 1, 2, 3, or 4 evidences of their text. In other words, in hundreds of places, there's no way of knowing beyond the conjectures of modern writers or scholars as to what the man actually wrote. But in the Bible, it's very different. The Lord, in his great wisdom, has given us many, many copies of those originals. And from the copies, we know what God wrote. Now, I give you some things here. I'm not going to go into them in a lot of detail because time doesn't permit. You'll see by the size of the handout that I have quite a lot of ground to copy, though I have given you fairly full notes on this subject. Manuscripts are, well, you know what manuscripts are. Manus is the Latin word for hand. Scripto is the verb I write. So manuscripts are things written by hand. Wonderful what you learn here, isn't it? You're all Latin scholars now. Manuscripts are things written by hand. Now, you remember last week I gave you this illustration that we take the front page of the Greenville News, we take the main article, and I hand it out to you all, and I say, right, I want you all to copy that article. Or say we take our Bible, and say, I want you all to copy a certain chapter or a certain book in that. Now, there's nothing sure but that you're all going to make mistakes. And there are certain kinds of mistakes into which people are prone to fall unintentionally. And I have looked at some of these. I'm not going to take time on them tonight. These big words, don't get worried about them. There are certain kinds of errors that lead to omissions. There are certain kinds of errors that lead to additions. Omission, haplography. That's when you get a letter, syllable, or word which is repeated in the text, but it only appears once in the copy. Without trying to get technical, there's a little part in the prophecy of Isaiah where the same Hebrew, not quite the same, almost the same Hebrew consonants appear. They're translated in the English, ye thrust. And again, the command, thrust ye. Well, in some copies, just appears once. That's haplography, where the eye of the writer betrays his hand. Then there's this big word, homoteleton. Hard to get your tongue around that one. That's a word that means similar in ending. And you can see how this would happen. If you're reading, there's a place in 1 Corinthians that this happened in some of the copies. The thing in chapter 9, where the end of one verse has three Greek words. The end of the next verse has exactly the same three Greek words. And the copyist is copying, and he looks at the end of the word, the last word, looks down again, and he picks up the second occurrence of it, not the first. He leaves out the verse in between. Very, very easily done. Then you've got what's called dittography. That's an addition, where the copyist puts in twice what appeared only once in the original. If you saw my writing or my typing, you would see I do that all the time. It's very, again, easily done. Then you've got errors of transposition, the interchange of vowels. You've got occasions when one word in the original is divided into two, that's fission, and then you've got the opposite, fusion, where two separate words in the original are joined together into one in the copy. And then you've got a particular thing that you have in old manuscripts where they would be writing and they would have an abbreviated form. For instance, and I doubt if I really have time to deal with individual cases tonight, but one of the big issues in New Testament criticism is 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's what the Authorized Version says. That's what the great majority of texts say. But others say, he who was manifested in the flesh. How did it come about? Well, it's very simple. Now, I'm going to describe this. If you're a Greek scholar, don't get offended. Many people here find it hard, like me, to read English. So we're going to put this in English looks. The word, in either case, would have been appearing as what looks like a capital O and beside it a capital C. Now, it's only not a C in the Greek. It's actually an S there, sigma. Now, that looks like who? But it doesn't make sense because that's a masculine. If it were going to be a relative, there would have to be a neuter. And that's why some other texts then chopped the S off and they made it a neuter, the mystery witch. Hope you're following me so far. But how do we get God into it? Why does it say God was manifest in the flesh? Well, you see, those two letters with a little bar above them and a little bar across the middle of the O that makes it a theta, which is the contraction for the word God. And in the Alexandrian manuscript, which is one of the most ancient, that little line is there. And in the vast majority of manuscripts, it is God. So you see, contraction has led to some trouble. Now, these things, obviously, are going to produce what are called variant readings, where one copyist makes this mistake, that's a new reading. Another copyist makes another mistake, that's a new reading. And when you hear of all these hundreds and thousands of variant readings, sometimes, I remember the first time I heard of that as a young fellow, it nearly blew my brain. What is happening here? But actually all that's happening would be the same thing that would be happening if I gave you all a book of the Bible to copy and you would all make your own individual mistakes. How would we find out what the original page was when I gave it to you? Well, we would bring them all together and we would collate them and we would examine them. And unless you were up to some dirty tricks, you wouldn't all make the same mistake in the same place. And so you could tell by the very body of the evidence, well, there's one person, Stephen, man, you're dumb, you left out the word who. But everybody else wouldn't make it. So you cannot way find out what was written. That's with unintentional errors. But unfortunately, there are many cases where the errors were intentional. I will simply say that in the Old Testament, even the most upright of the Sopharim, remember we talked about them, they introduced changes into the text. But they have been marked. For instance, there were places where the name Jehovah appeared, and they were afraid that, with this holy name, they were afraid that it sounded rather disrespectful, so they changed it to Adonai. But that's marked in the Masoretic text, so that you look. There are various things of that nature. In the New Testament, there were heresies and heretics galore who were wanting to change the text. Then, there were even some of the Orthodox who were guilty of changing the text. But again, these were minority cases, and the vast majority of the people in the Church of Christ maintained pure motives in copying and using the scriptures. And again, you can, by looking at the great body of evidence, you can find out where the corruptions come in. So much for general things. I'm going to skip the Old Testament text rather quickly because, for the most part, fundamentalists are agreed
on the text of the Old Testament Hebrew as we now have it, the Masoretic text as it's called. I give you the various background information here. We've got Masoretic manuscripts and all these other things. The most important, I suppose, would be the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember what I told you about them last week? When they were first discovered, every liberal critic thought that they were going to show how corrupt our Hebrew text was. There was great excitement. But the truth is that though they do have some different readings, as you'd expect, they're handwritten manuscripts. Though they do have different readings in places, they have been a great witness to the what one leading American scholar called the phenomenal accuracy with which the Old Testament text was transmitted through century after century after century. Remember that before 1947, except for a few fragments, we had no Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts later than the 9th century A.D. And when you think that's almost 1.5 millennia after the end of the Old Testament, you can see that it is phenomenal, and indeed it is the providence of God that the text was maintained so purely. The case of the Old Testament text is certainly very, very interesting. It's in an interesting stage because the liberals are now trying to do to the Old Testament exactly what they spent a long time doing to the New Testament. And they think they have won the battle of the New Testament text. And so they are now paying attention to the Old, and it is amazing. Well, maybe it's not amazing. Maybe you should expect it. That the very same arguments are now being used against the Old Testament text. And I feel that fundamentalists who have sort of sat back and said, well, the Old Testament's beyond much criticism. The Old Testament text is accepted very generally. I think they have a rude awakening coming because the fires of opposition are heating up. But read the material there. It's necessarily sketchy. For our purposes, all I want to get over tonight in this connection is that the what's called the Masoretic text of the Old Testament still stands. And the more you get to know about it, the more you are amazed at the work that God did and the work that the Hebrew scribes did. But remember what I pointed out last week, and this is something, you know, that I suppose it's shocking in a way. It really grieves me when I read even the writings of godly men. They speak of the transmission of the text of the Old Testament, as reading articles today even, as if God had nothing to do with it. As if God had not sent inspired men along. I even read one supposed conservative, and he was talking about how Nehemiah forced a schism with the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were some of the greatest corruptors of the Old Testament Pentateuch. But he says Nehemiah forced a schism, and that there are some good arguments in favor of the Samaritans. I mean, this is ridiculous. God sent inspired men, and that's the real crux of the matter. I don't know the whole history because God hasn't revealed it and secular history has never been able to uncover it. But the fact that the inspired prophets of the Old Testament were so used of God certainly prepares me not to be shocked when, after all these years, the integrity of the Old Testament text is so clearly attested. Now, it doesn't say that there are no problems there, that there are no questions still to be answered. For instance, remember what I told you, that Hebrew was written in a block script without vowels,
without punctuation, and it just went on from right to left, right to left. Now, obviously, most of the words are just clear as day to a Jew. But there are times when those letters may make up one word or two words. And the difference in meaning may be vast. So there are problems. Let me throw one out to you to show you that if you read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3, you may find that if you're thinking when you read, of course, a lot of people read the Bible and don't think, and so they don't have any of these difficulties. But if you read in Isaiah 9, you may come across a little thing that gives you pause to think. Verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Now, thus far we could understand it. But it goes on to say, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Obviously, the verse is saying that God has increased the joy, but here it says that they have not increased the joy. Well, there's no big difficulty. Actually, it's simply, as the copies came to be made, and the Masoretes themselves take a note of this in the margin, the text, some scribe made a mistake in understanding the letters that were there. Again, I don't want to try and get technical with the Hebrew letters here, but the words can just as easily, recognizing two words there, thou hast not, or thou hast increased the joy to him. That's what it's saying. Same letters. So, there are difficulties, there are things to be thought through, and our authorized version, behind many parts of it, there is the evidence of a very skillful and careful examination of the various textual difficulties. Now that's as much as I want to do in the Old Testament for the simple reason that the New Testament is the big area, and we're going to have to look at that. The New Testament text. Evidence for it, Greek manuscripts. We have about 5,000 manuscripts for the Greek New Testament. Over 2,000 of them are what are called church lectionaries. Lectionaries are really church readings of Scripture. Put in a special order for the public reading of the Word in the liturgy of the ancient church. But in all, over 5,000. Now think what I said a minute or two ago about the great classics of Greek and Latin literature. If they have half a dozen witnesses at all to their existence in ancient times, they're well off. 5,000. I remember when I heard that at first, again, it was given to me when I was going to a particular school and taking Greek from a man who had the reputation of being possibly one of the best Greek teachers in the country, but man, was he a liberal. And he thought he would throw this at us, you know, all these manuscripts. And he tried to tell us, you know, all these manuscripts, not two of them the same. Not two of them the same. How can you believe in inspiration? Not two of these the same. Well, I'm glad that the fellow who was with me and I, we had the sense just to stop and think this through. But at first that blows people away. They say, well, this is very uncertain. But it's the very opposite. It's the very opposite. We have what one critic says was an embarrassment of riches. It's just so many. Now, you have Greek manuscripts, the papyrus, which I've shown you. The unsealed, remember, written in block capitals. Later, from about the 9th century on, you have the minuscules, the flowing hand, and then you have these church lectionaries. You have ancient versions, dating way back to very, very early times. The Peshitta Syriac, though the first dated manuscript we have from it is from the 400s, yet it the text of it is going back to the 2nd century. That means 100 and something. I mean, you're going way back. We have these ancient versions. Now, though they're not written in Greek, obviously they're translating the Greek, and when you look at the translation, you have a very clear indication of what it was they were translating. You have these various versions. And then the ancient church fathers were citing scripture all the time. There is a great folder in the British Museum of the citations of church fathers. This was the work of one man, John W. Bergen. 86,000 quotations from scripture, from the New Testament, he has written out by hand from these ancient fathers. Let me tell you something, because Bergen took, I wish I had 100th of his brain and his scholarship, by the way, but because he took that position, that folder sits and rots in the British Museum, and textual critics don't even want to know it exists, because the great body of those quotations prove the point that they don't want to accept that the text behind our authorized version is the genuine ancient text that the church fathers were quoting in all the parts of ancient Christendom. So those citations are certainly very important. Now, that's the evidence, basically, where it comes from. How do you approach this evidence? How do you evaluate it? Now, when experts come to the manuscripts, they notice, first of all, there's not two of them the same, for the very same reason I told you none of yours would be the same. But they notice that they get together in groups, that in areas where there are variant readings, disputed readings, a certain group of manuscripts would show one pattern of reading that it adopts, another group would show another pattern. And they break them, therefore, into types of text. And there are usually three that are mentioned, though some people claim there's a fourth. Most people feel that it's not an independent thing at all. So they speak of the Alexandrian, the Western, and the, let me put this the American way, the Byzantine. We were taught to say that was Byzantine. But, or the traditional, or the majority, or what has come to be the received text. And I give you, I'm not going to go down through these, you can read it for yourself, the manuscript support for each of these. Now, generally, the Alexandrian text seems to be an abbreviation of what we have in the majority text, or the received text. And generally, the Western text seems to be an expansion of what we have in the majority text. Now, I put a little part in here, and I want you just to note it, that we must keep matters in perspective. There's an awful lot of hot air talked about this matter of textual criticism, and I have heard people, I mean, I have gone around in parts of this country, and people have asked me about Dr. Custer at Bob Jones because he does not take the position I take on the text. They said, do you believe Stuart Custer is saved? He has been lampooned around this country in many fundamental churches as if he were a devil with horns and hooves. And I have made it my business to say I do not agree with Dr. Custer in the text. But my knowledge of him, scanty as it is on a personal level, from all that I know of him, is that he's a man of God, and a man who walks with God, and a man who loves the Lord. And I think that it doesn't do the cause of Christ any good to have this kind of viciousness and this hot air. And that's certainly very, very prevalent.
And of course, it's prevalent the other way as well. I'm not meaning from Dr. Custer, I mean from the other side of the divide, it's prevalent. As well, there's a great deal of things said that would be better unsaid. I hear people talk about the devil's Bible, the Septuagint. I have a, you've all heard of, I'm sure, Peter Ruckman. Ruckman has not a bad enough word to say about the Septuagint. Now, when I come to deal with translations, I assure you it's not a great translation in many places. But the Lord Jesus quoted from it. The apostles quoted from it. Even when it departed from the Hebrew, they didn't say it was of the devil. It was a hellish inspiration or something like that. I remember when Dr. Panosian put out a thing in Faith for the Family, and he was actually trying to be a peacemaker and saying that there are two great textual traditions here and people are battling on either side. Look, the text is all the Word of God. And he wasn't trying to say that the variant readings are all right. But what he's saying is, we agree on 90% of the text or over it. There's not the slightest question in the world. And the vast majority of other cases are of little or no significance to anything on earth. So be very careful about saying that that which has 90% of everything that God ever said in His written word, be very careful about saying it's of the devil. Now, I believe that some of the manuscripts were turned out by people who had bad intention. But such is the providence of God that the worst intended manuscript still could not obliterate even one doctrine from the Word of God. Couldn't alter one doctrine in the Word of God. There are many things, many times in the various manuscripts of the Minority Text, the Alexandrian Text, where you have the various references to the Lordship or deity of Christ seem to be left out. But if they're left out in a dozen places, they're put in 500 or 600 other places. So, my position will be that it is important to us, this textual matter, but don't get it out of all perspective. Now, how do you evaluate the evidence? Well, first of all, let's take what I call the traditional or majority text method. When you look at all the 5,000 manuscripts, 80 to 90% of them agree in presenting one kind of text. Everybody agrees with that. They're at least 80%, pushing up beyond that, they agree. Not only that, but they represent the text that was accepted throughout Christendom for some 1,500 years. Before textual critics came along and replaced that dominance with another kind of text. Though they didn't invent it, it was ancient, yet they gave it dominance. So that for many Bible believers, the very preponderance of 80 to 90% of the witnesses is enough to say that is God's witness. That's what the Lord has preserved. And I think there's great force in that. Remember where I started out from. God has preserved His Word. God promised He would preserve His Word. And when you find that 80 to 90% of all the witnesses agree in that Word, when you add to that that the vast majority of the quotations from the early fathers also agree with that, then there's very good reason to say this is the preserved Word. Now, I do have to say that still there's work to be done, because remember the example I gave you again? It's true of the majority text and all those thousands of witnesses in its favor. They need to be collated. They need to be examined. But let me tell you an interesting thing about textual criticism. Even in this day of the computer, the vast majority of witnesses to the majority text have never yet been collated. And the last serious work, there has been another theoretical work done from 1968 and then published in the early 1980s,
But the last serious work on the majority text was done in 1912 by a liberal. There's a lot of work to be done there. There's a New Testament Greek out, the Greek New Testament according to the majority text. But it uses the work that was done by the liberal in 1912, which is only dealing with a little part of the evidence. So, I would say, when we look at that great majority, that is strong evidence that we have God's preserved word. But there's another method. I call it the Alexandrian or minority text method. For some while there were textual critics, the names may not mean anything to you. Mill, Bentley, Griesbach, Lachmann, then a great man of God in many ways, S.P. Trigelis. They all had their say in court, of course, the famous Count Tischendorf, in trying to replace the majority text. But it was left to two men whose name you will know, Westcott and Hort, to replace the text. Now, they did for textual criticism exactly what Charles Darwin did for the theory of evolution. Charles Darwin didn't invent the theory of evolution. It had been around for thousands of years. What he did was he invented a theory that gave a mechanism whereby people were persuaded it actually worked. Now, you all know, I'm sure, that evolutionists today do not believe what Charles Darwin believed. Charles Darwin has been debunked point after point after point, but they still hold on to the final product of evolution. And similarly with the text. Westcott and Hort did not invent the text that they produced. Obviously it was a very ancient text. What they did, they produced a theory that allowed people to believe that this was the right text and that the majority text was the wrong text. Now, they had a big burden. What do you do with all these thousands of manuscripts? Even Hort himself admitted, a priori, as a first principle, that if you have thousands of witnesses, and they agree, but yet they have enough disagreement to show that they're not in collusion, you have all these witnesses against two or three, literally, in his day, nothing more. Any sane man knows what he's going to believe. He's going to believe. I mean, you go into a court of law, and you try to stand up and say, oh, well, there are 500 people out there, and they all saw it this way, but Your Honor, I want you to know I saw it this way. Who's he going to believe? Who's he going to believe? I want to tell you, he's not going to believe you. So Hort had to say, that's true. So what do we do with this great number? Well, he had an ingenious, I say he because I think this was much more his work than Westcott's, he had an ingenious theory that at one fell swoop wiped out the majority and made it a minority. Now, you must agree, that's mighty good thinking, clever thinking, should I say, to take a big majority and immediately turn it into a minority. How did he do it? Well, first of all, he said he dreamed up that there was a point in history, he fixed it at 312 A.D., in the city of Antioch in Syria, under the hand of Lucian, there was an official revision of the text that produced one textual manuscript of the New Testament. And from that one manuscript, all these others were copied, so that really, you're not dealing with thousands of witnesses, you're just dealing with one. Because this was the theory of genealogy. They're all fathers and sons, and fathers and sons, and fathers and sons. And really, really, it's not a majority at all. Then, he said that the majority text was a later text that didn't surface in history until after the Council of Nicaea. You don't find it, that's after 325 A.D. So, he said, now, this is the theory. Manuscripts get corrupted in writing. Every time you copy, there'll be some more corruption, some more mistake.
You'd expect that. So therefore, the nearer you get to the fountainhead, the less chance there is for error. So he said, in effect, this is a later text, therefore it's a more corrupted text. And then he had the bright idea it was a derived text. How did he prove that? Well, he found some places, 8 in all. And all his supporters said, well, that's only because he didn't want to show any more. There are many, many more. They've actually come up with no more. In most cases, some have tried to get 1 or 2 more. But he came up with 8 places where he said it was a conflation. In other words, it took part of the Alexandrian text, it took part of the Western text, and it fused them into its own reading, which proves it was derived from them later and inferior. Let me give you an example. I have it down here in the notes where the disciples were in the temple, Luke 24:53. The Alexandrian text says they were in the temple blessing God. The Western text says they were in the temple praising God. But you read your authorized version, and the majority text says they were praising and blessing God. So he says, obviously, it took the two texts and put them together into one. It is a derived, and therefore a later, and therefore an inferior text. As we'll see in a minute. How on earth would he know that? I mean, is it not just as likely that the Alexandrian scribe found praising and blessing and said, we don't need 2 of those, 1 will do. And the other fellow, when he looked at it, we don't need 2 of those, 1 will do, and picked the other one. I mean, this business of taking their own imagination and building it up into absolute certainty gets rather sickening after a while. So this is how they get rid of the text. Let me examine their arguments. Now, again, it's going to have to be very brief, or look at the clock. It's going. First of all, if you read history, there's not a mention of an official revision of the New Testament text in Antioch early in the 4th century. In other words, Hort manufactured history to suit his purposes. Now, I want to tell you, the whole business of this argument about the New Testament text, according to the other side, comes, and indeed there's some truth in this, comes down to historical transmission. And when you start inventing the history, you can prove anything. I mean, if you allow me to invent history, I'll have you all as Martians, if you want. You can do anything with invented history. And there's not the slightest shred of historical evidence that this Antiochian revision ever took place. Second, it is now proven, not by people of my persuasion, but people who actually support Hort's ultimate conclusion about the text. It has been proven that the whole notion of genealogy is false. They have studied these manuscripts very carefully, and what they have found out is that each one of them, and this is the word they use, each one of them is an orphan. In other words, that they are not genealogically all intertwined and interrelated. And these people, I give you their names, Kirship Lake, Blake, and New, they say that the scribes usually destroyed their exemplars when they had copied the sacred books. Now see what that means. It means that they're not all just so many copies of one. When the thing was copied, it was destroyed. So that if you have 2,000 witnesses to a text today, they are 2,000 independent witnesses, at least in this generation. But that projects back another generation, and another generation, and another, to very early times. You are left with something that Westcott and Hort didn't want to deal with. In very early in the 4th century, you have this text, which is accepted all across Christendom. And it's not by some official council. It's accepted all across Christendom. Why? Why? Well, if Hort's argument holds no water, there's only one good reason why. That's because it was the true text. We are told it's a late text, but it's not a late text. Dr. Custer's book says it originated in the 4th century, but that's, I think, a slip of the pen. The manuscripts we now have originated in the 4th century. But it did not originate in the 4th century. That's a purely gratuitous opinion. In fact, Jacob Geerlings, who again is not of my persuasion at all, having studied it, said it goes right back to the autographs. Now, he would like to say, so do the other ones. Obviously, they can't all be right in these disputed areas, so one is a corruption of the other. It's not a late text. And what has proved that is that in some of these early papyrus fragments, you find some of the readings that the critics have been saying were late Byzantine readings, and there they are in the very earliest papyrus fragments. Not that those fragments produced the whole text for which I'm contending, but they do, in some of these disputed readings, show that they go back to very, very early times. We would say right to the autographs. Nor is it a derived text. This matter of conflation, as I said, 8 meager instances. The thing is this, that just as many instances as have been found in the Alexandrian text. If it's a proof that the text for which I contend is late, untrustworthy, and all the rest of it, then it's true the other way around. The fact of the matter is that it's very difficult to show conflation. It's just as easy to say that you have, as I pointed out in Luke 24, edition, or editing, should I say, with somebody cutting off. So the arguments of Westcott and Hork have been debunked, not just by our side, but by their own side. So where does that leave them? Remember what I said about Darwin? He has been debunked. But are the evolutionists any less evolutionist? No. Westcott and Hort have been debunked. But are their followers any less committed to the minority text? No. They have stuck with the conclusion, but they get to it by different means, and the means they get to it is called eclecticism. Now, I'm not going to get into any detailed study because there are various strands of eclecticism. Eclectic approaches really allow the critic to choose. He chooses what will be the best reading. And I give you a list, and I hope this gets through to you, because this is what is being contended for when people support the minority text, whether they realize it or not. This is what they're contending for. And I want you to let this sink in, because this is shocking. The canons of eclectic criticism. The more difficult reading is preferable. Because the Holy Ghost obviously can't be insulted by writing anything clean, can he? The more difficult reading is preferable. Now, let me back off before I say this. These canons were taken over from literary criticism of worldly literature. And they're in many ways good when they're applied to secular literature. But as one of the chief textual critics in the world today, and again, not of my persuasion, but one of the chief critics in the world today said it is a great mistake, and I'm paraphrasing here, it's a great mistake to equate how you deal with the scriptures with how you deal with those other writings, because the scriptures have this one peculiarity, now, beyond their inspiration and all, but their transmission is this peculiarity, that the New Testament text was deliberately, intentionally corrupted by heretics. In the 2nd century, the Bishop of Corinth wrote that they were corrupting even what he wrote. They were cutting it apart. And he said it's not much wonder, because they're doing the same thing with the very scriptures. Now, when that happens, you can see that all these things here are out the window. They're gone. Listen to them. The more difficult reading is preferable. The shorter reading is preferable. That's if they think the error was intentional, but if they think it wasn't intentional, well, maybe the longer reading's better after all. And the third, listen to this. Listen to this. This is their canon of criticism. The reading that disagrees with parallel passages is preferable.
You understand what that's saying? If a disputed reading agrees with a parallel passage, then it's suspect. We've got to start off with the presupposition that the Bible is contradicting itself. Well, I refuse that. I mean, I give you my presuppositions right up front. The other side wants you to believe that they're simply coming on the basis of the evidence. Don't you believe it? Remember what I said from Van Til? You either argue in the circle or in the vicious circle. Everybody has his presuppositions. Number four. The reading that best accords with the same writer's style and vocabulary is preferable. They use that particularly to cut out the whole section at the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, from verse 9 to verse 20. Say the style and the vocabulary are not the same. Though, the evidence, the external evidence, the manuscript evidence, is overwhelming. I read a little book for the Greek of Mark for schools, high schools back in Britain. And the writer went down the evidence and said, it seems overwhelming, but of course it doesn't belong in the Gospel of Mark. Why? Because the style isn't the same. So, Mark couldn't have come back and written it 6 months later by the inspiration of God and used a different style or a different vocabulary. But according to this, we're told the Gospel of Mark just finishes, they were afraid, period, and that's it. And the last part's cut out. They use the same argument for John 7:53-8:11, the story of the woman taken in adultery. The style. But all this business about style, let me tell you a story. This actually happened in England in the last century. This was at the height of the debate about higher criticism, and they were able to cut the Bible apart because of style. And there was a certain writer, a secular writer, who was always getting gutted. You know what that means? Torn apart, ripped up by the critics in the press. Every time he wrote a book, it was blasted. And then there was another writer, and every time he wrote a book, it was praised to high heaven. So the poor fellow who was getting gutted, he decided he would write the next book anonymously. And lo and behold, it was praised to the highest heaven. And the critics were saying that they thought they knew who the writer was. It was the other lad. And they praised it. Man, were they mad when they found out who actually wrote the thing. You see, there are idiosyncrasies of style, but you can't pay too much attention to your own supposed expertise there. We come back to the fact if the manuscript evidence and the other evidence objectively supports it. It's a brave man, I would say an audacious man, who would say to God, it doesn't belong in your word. And then the reading that best explains the birth of the other readings is preferable. Now that's eclecticism. You see what I think of it. I call it a blind alley. It has one great certainty. That is that there's nothing certain. That's the only thing it's sure about, that it's not sure. Isn't that a wonderful attitude finally to come to God's Word with? The only thing I'm sure about is that I'm not sure. That's eclecticism. And the eclectic critics are not at one. Far, far, far from it. There are as many divisions among them. And as many... In fact, the text that's taught in almost every school in the country has five editors. And again, Bruce Metzger admits, they have this in here just because of a 3-2 vote. They're all eclectics. It reduces criticism to the imagination of the contending critics. It is inherently skeptical. Remember, the better readings are those that produce disharmony and even downright error in the Bible. You know, in the list of the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. Some of the manuscripts put in Asaph in the line of Christ's genealogy instead of Ammon, Asaph. That's obviously a historical blunder. Most of the manuscripts, of course, don't have that. It's just a total, absolute blunder. Somebody made a mistake. And there are eclectic critics who are saying that is the original reading. In other words, the disharmony, the error, must belong to the original. That's, I believe, totally skeptical. And of course, as E.C. Caldwell, one of the great eclectics of our day, or eclecticists of our day, E.C. Caldwell said, very often these canons cancel each other out. If you say the more difficult reading should be preferable, and the briefer reading should be preferable, what do you do when the briefer reading is easier? You've got to start choosing. And of course, that's what eclecticism is all about, choosing. They have the choice. I would make a plea for consistency, certainly among Bible believers and fundamentalists. Remember what I said about the Old Testament text? What Westcott and Hort did to the New Testament text, critics are now trying to do to the Old Testament text. Now, fundamentalists and Bible conservatives are all agreed on the Old Testament text. They're agreed on the ascendancy of the received text of the Old Testament, the Masoretic. But it's called a late text, a conflated text, a derived text. It was produced by an official revision. The very things said against the New Testament. But thankfully, fundamental and most conservative scholars washed that all away. They're not impressed when those things are said about the Old Testament. I wonder why they're so impressed when they're said about the New Testament. And I would like to see a little consistency and take the same stand on the New Testament that they are willing to take on the Old. Let me finish with a Bible-believing approach, a consistent. And I will give you basically three things. You'll notice the third has various points, but this will be as brief as I can make it. A consistent approach will recognize the necessity of theological presuppositions. You cannot come to any subject in the Word of God and say, I'm neutral. Can't do that. I mean, how can you be neutral as to whether the Bible must have harmony or disharmony? How can you be neutral about that? The eclectic critics, and this has come down to a battle between what I'm producing, what I'm standing for, and I'm leaving out the fringe, the lunatic fringe. You've always got that in any debate, leaving that out. But it comes down to a battle between this majority text position, the traditional text position, or the eclectic position, one or the other. The eclectic position has in it inherently that disharmony is preferable. It belongs to Scripture. How can you or I be neutral about that? We approach that with the presupposition that is a lie of the devil. It's bound to be. How can we approach the whole subject as to whether has God preserved His Word or not? How can we approach that saying we're neutral? I'm saying I have no apology whatsoever to make for approaching the subject with theological presuppositions. The inspiration, inerrancy, and preservation of the Word of God. If God said He would do it, I believe He's done it. And if I find that 90%, 80 to 90% of the evidence is all in one way, then I say, thank God I have the evidence He did what He said He would do. Second, this consistent approach will adopt an objective methodology. In other words, it will say to the critics, I do not bow to your ability to imagine what the text should be. the critic has his external evidence and his internal evidence. He has conjecture in there. He has what he calls intrinsic probability or transcriptional probability. And these are his imaginings as to how the history of the text should be envisaged, how the style of the text should be understood. And he wants some of the most way out eclecticists want to destroy any weight being given to the objective manuscript evidence. They want them all to be led out there, everyone in equal voice. The most crazy mistakes that copyists have made over the years, they've all an equal voice, and I'm sitting here almost like a little god, and I have the right to choose. Now, not all eclecticists go that far, but we're saying to them, we don't recognize your right to conjecture. We don't recognize it. We want something that is objective. And I don't think anybody has ever set out the objective method as Bergen did. J.W. Bergen was Dean of Chichester in England, and a scholar of immense ability. His name is lampooned because of his great adherence to the authorized version of the scriptures and to the Greek text behind it, though he admitted that that Greek text did need editing. He was not a KJV only in the sense that Ruttmann would say the King James is the inspired final word, correct the Greek by the King James, which he does say. Bergen was not of that persuasion. I give you the seven marks of truth. Antiquity, not just a little fragment of antiquity, but the voice of the first few hundred years. Now, I mentioned antiquity. The minority text, the few witnesses it has, are older than the witnesses for the majority text. Why? Well, first of all, the most ancient are papyrus, only from Egypt. The other main witnesses, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, they are both from the same area. It's not much wonder they produce the same text. The fact of the matter is we don't have the voice of the Greek-speaking church until quite considerably later. We have not unearthed anything from an earlier period. But as soon as the Greek-speaking church's voice is heard, it is the voice of what we have in the majority text. Now, the question is not just one of age. The question then comes down is there any good reason to believe that the state of the text in Egypt was the best? Nobody has ever been able to show that it was. Age alone doesn't prove it. Get the whole witness of antiquity for the first number of hundred years, first 400, 500, 600 years. That's antiquity. Then the number or consent of witnesses, the widespread consent of a great number of witnesses spread over the whole area of the church. Variety of evidence, different kinds, manuscript evidence, the evidence of ancient versions, see what text they were translating in different parts of the ancient world, the citations from ancient fathers, see what they were quoting in different parts of the ancient world, different kinds of evidence, variety. Then weight or respectability. In other words, he's saying, look at the manuscripts involved. Judge them. This is what the textual critic must do. Judge them, not by the critic's preconceived notion, but by the performance of the manuscript itself. For instance, say you are on a jury in a court, and a man stands before you, and there are 15 critical issues. On 14 of them, he has been proved to be unfaithful to truth and unreliable. And in the 15th, the vast preponderance of the evidence is against him. Tell me, are you predisposed to believe that he's right in that last instance? No. How do you judge him? You judge him in the light of his performance in context. And that's what you do with the manuscripts as well. And I give you a quote from Pickering, a modern American, who's written in this, that he said, by this standard, the oldest unseals, that's Codex Aleph or Sinaiticus, Codex B or Vaticanus, and they are the ones upon which Westcott and Hort mostly depended, and they are still the major foundations of the modern critical texts, and therefore of all the modern versions, with the exception of the New King James. Those can be objectively, statistically shown to be habitual liars. Now, remember, he's talking about the 10%, not talking about the vast majority. In these disputed areas of low character, their respectability quotient hovers near zero. Now, if that's the case, they don't have much weight or respectability in disputed areas. Continuity or unbroken tradition, genuine readings will have left traces throughout the entire ages of church history. In other words, this is again the position that I started off with. If God said, I will preserve my word, every word of God is pure, and every word of God is preserved, and every word of God is profitable, do you really believe that in thousands of places God wrote it, and then for 1,500 or 1,700 years let it pass completely out of existence, as far as the church was concerned? And that the writings that did leave a trace were the corrupted ones? I don't believe that at all. I think that that's an incredible position to take. The true reading known throughout the church would leave traces as it's copied. The context or evidence of the entire passage. In other words, any reading, and notice this is the very opposite to the eclectic position. Any reading which is openly in contradiction with the context of the passage is clearly not genuine. But this is not to be taken in any subjective way. If in the context a manuscript is found to be corrupted, then at this point in question, be very careful about believing it. It flies in the face of the great majority. Then internal evidence or reasonableness. This only applies in very few cases where you're dealing with a logical or grammatical or geographical impossibility. In those cases, you believe the text does not state what that which is absurd. So, as in the case, for instance, of Asaph in the line of Christ, where it's absurd, you know it's not genuine. Bring it all together. God has given us great evidence for his word in a variety of ways. He has maintained it so well that even the most scandalously erroneous manuscript in existence cannot hide one single truth of Scripture. We can take great confidence in that. And for the rest, he has given us an overwhelming weight of evidence on one side of the issue. It's my contention that the great majority, from a great variety of witnesses, spread over a great area of the church, especially the Greek-speaking church, this was their own language, gives you the true text of the New Testament.